that. We'll get to a little bit later. Before we read that together,
just wanted to mention, I hate to take any time on it at all, but I wanted to mention concerning my Lyme treatment. I've been out twice to Idaho. Karen was with me, but she didn't get treated the first time, just I did. And she's going for treatment as well. She's got one more time. And I think it went very well. The doctor out there in Idaho, said he got it all and came back here, and the first lady that ever told me I had Lyme pronounced me Lyme-free. So two health practitioners now say I'm Lyme-free. And I thought, of course, when that happened, you were immediately all better. It doesn't work that way. It, you know, Lyme does some damage and messes things up, your neurotransmitters and things like that. So it still could take months to actually see a great improvement. I've seen quite a bit already. And there are some other things, problems that came up through the whole detox. There's a time when the Lyme spirochetes, those are the bad guys, when they die off, and then the body has to get rid of them, and it can cause you to be more sick than you felt before. So I went through a detox, and I still got some lingering things from that. I wanted to just mention that and thank you all so much for your prayers and help and even financial gifts that some have given to enable us to go out to Idaho. Our hearts are really touched by that, and we're so very grateful. And I wanted to apologize, too, because at times over the last few months, especially with the detox, I have been even more antisocial than I usually have. Which is not good. And one time in particular, I was speaking, and then afterwards, I made a beeline for the door. I felt so terrible that day. I just didn't think I could talk to a single individual afterwards. So, folks, if any of you feel like I gave you the cold shoulder, haven't been very social to you, wrote you off or whatever, please understand. Probably had a lot to do with the Lyme and the detox, and I apologize. I don't want to be that way. And I'm getting a lot of energy back. Things are on the upswing, I believe. So thank you so much. Thank you for all your prayers in particular and for your indulgence. So with that, move on to something more important, which is Romans.
No? Okay, there. All right. Works. Okay, good. All right, now I'd like you to read with me from Romans 7:14 through 8:4 from that sheet, if you please. And my idea here is I'd like you to get the flow of the passage. And my prayer is really that for the time I have, that you would not be taught by me, but by the Spirit of God. And that's a very lofty ideal. Really, you know, it's something we should aim for every time that we have a speaker, every time we enter into a Bible study, on our own or publicly, corporately.
It ought to be the Holy Spirit teaching us. And I just realize very profoundly that I can't teach you these things. It really has to be the Spirit of God. And I have no power over that, whether it's me attempting to teach you or the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you can count on him doing his part. And I can pray that he would teach all our hearts. The rest is up to you. It's really a matter of whether our hearts are yielded to him. So that's what I'm praying for this morning. And as we read through this together, I would ask two things of you. The idea is that you would get the Holy Spirit's flow of thought as he is the author of this passage. Okay? Now, number one, I'd ask that you just note the repetition of the word law all throughout what we read. Now, Paul, we've mentioned, indulges in a little play on words. He uses law in the forefront as God's moral law, the law of Moses, Ten Commandments. In the fullest measure, though, the way Jesus expounded it, that you have not perhaps murdered anyone physically, but if you hate someone in your heart, it's tantamount to the act of murder. You may not have actually committed the act of adultery, but if you lust after someone in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery. And then Paul uses the example of coveting in Romans 7, which is the most inner of all the sins spoken about in the Ten Commandments that are prohibited. So it's the law, moral law, but it's in the fullest measure of that. But just note the repetition of the word law as we go through this. Don't stop and analyze at this point. Just note that repetition, move on. Second thing is, please ignore that chapter break. Now, I left it out. The verses aren't numbered, but I left out that big chapter 8. Some of you very familiar with Romans, you're going to want to put it in there anyway. It's going to automatically be in there. If you listen to Alexander Scorby's reading of Scripture, it's going to be right there in your mind. So do your best to just nuke it into oblivion, okay? Ignore it, pretend it never was there. All right, so two things. Let's pick it up together from verse 14, chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, if we look back at Romans 7:24, we spent some time on that last time. But the cry is, O wretched man. There's a man who is utterly beyond his depth in the struggle against the law of sin in his members that he's identified. He is a new creation. He has new inward desires. He longs for righteousness in every area of his life. He endeavors to walk according to the law of Moses, the moral law of God. His experience is abject failure. You find that it's not a matter of right desire. It's not a matter even of his will. His will is fully engaged. That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. In fact, the more determined he is, the more he fails. So he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But with that cry, at that very juncture, he realizes his deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So at that very bottom rung, he claims deliverance by faith, even at the very moment he is experiencing defeat. I'm sorry, I didn't have time to come up with fill-in-the-blank note sheets for you. So if you want to write that, you have to write it all out. Sorry, so I'll try not to go too fast. But claim deliverance by faith, even at the very moment I find myself experiencing defeat. That's what we see from Romans 7:24. It says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And those words, I thank God, I see as the language of faith, the language of appropriation. Because we thank God for things we know he's given us. We believe he's given us. So as Paul cries, I thank God, and then there's an ellipsis, words left out, I believe. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, I have deliverance. He has delivered me. I don't have to struggle or strive to find that deliverance. I have it in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, two things from that. Number one, I have deliverance accomplished for me in Christ on the cross. Okay, I have the deliverance I need through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Christ himself lives in me as well. Okay, so as Paul cries out, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he is acknowledging that the deliverance is there. It's accomplished for him. It's a done deal. He just has to walk in it. And that deliverance, I want to tell you this morning, is two-pronged. Number one, it's accomplished for me in Christ, positionally. And that's what Romans 6 was all about. I'm baptized in Christ, and therefore, when Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. Raised from the dead, I'm raised with him. All the effects of what he went through personally are transferred to me, and I benefit from them. That's what Paul means in Galatians when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Okay, so I have that positionally in Christ. But not only that, Christ himself lives in me through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Hey, I have his own resurrection life living in me. My Savior, Jesus Christ, lives me in a very real way through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I have the very life of Christ. And there, folks, lies the power to make my deliverance actual, experiential, to actually enjoy that deliverance beyond the theoretical. So the passage we're going to consider today, Romans 8, and really we'll just cover 1 and 2, is Paul expositing that truth. He's expanding on that reality. Okay, first, in verse 25, Paul gives a brief summary of what doesn't work. Starts off, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, but then he sums up, gives kind of a parting shot to Romans 7. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. In theory, in my intellect, even in my will, I'm very engaged with God's moral law. I'm tracking with you, Lord, in my inner man. I absolutely concur with and love your moral absolutes, fully engaged. But two things. Number one, it's with the mind. Second, I want you to notice self-focus. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's very significant. I myself serve the law of God. And with a practical outworking, he ends up serving the law of sin. He says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I'm really no better off in my practical experience. In fact, I'm worse off. My love of God's moral law only remains at that theoretical level as long as I place myself under that law and depend on myself. Now, as long as I look to the law, my dependence really is self. My focus really is self, and the practical result will be sin. It's really equivalent to just walking in the flesh. I'm no better off. So he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Self-dependence, self-focus, and it all remains theoretical in the mind. Because the practical outlay is with the flesh, he ends up serving the law of sin. So they become equivalents, as the practical result is the same. Okay, but there is deliverance. There is actual deliverance to be experienced. Deliverance is there for me to enjoy, to walk in. And that is described in Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, that word therefore maintains the flow. It connects verses 1 through 4, chapter 8, to what Paul just finished talking about in Romans 7. There's no break in thought. And that's why I say it's an unfortunate chapter division there. It really should be. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, or to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now those words, no condemnation, everybody recognizes it's a great thing. It's exciting, it's exhilarating, it's liberating, it's climactic. No condemnation. But I think few seem to really understand what it means. As climactic as it is, there's surprisingly little that you find in the commentaries about it. And my favorite commentaries, they mention it, they get excited about it, but they don't really expound upon it, they pass on. So what exactly is this, no condemnation? Well, we're going to look a little bit at the Greek. And in the Greek, it's a little different than English. The Greek tells you which word in a sentence gets priority emphasis by putting that word first. They don't use word order quite the same we do. So the very first word in this sentence in Greek is not there. It's not the word there. It's not therefore. It's the word no. In Greek, the word is ouden. So you got this big, fat no right there starting off the sentence in Greek. And that tells us that gets priority emphasis right there. Very important. No. And the Greek word ouden means no in the sense of not a speck. None whatsoever. Same word is found in 1 John 1:5. When John writes, this then is the message we've heard of him and declare unto you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the word ouden is used there. In him there is not a speck of darkness, none whatsoever. Well, same word used here. So, folks, we can say there is as much of this condemnation for the believer as there is darkness in the character of God. Not a speck, none whatsoever. Whatever condemnation means, there is as much of that for you and me as there is darkness in the character of God. Uden, there is none whatsoever. But what does this condemnation mean? What is the condemnation we're free from? Well, by far, the most common idea coincides with John 5. Look with me there, please. John 5. John 5 and verse 24. So you see, very powerful, starts the word sentence right off with uden, hits you right in the face, not a speck of condemnation. What is that condemnation? Many think it's the same as in John 5:24. Jesus speaking, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And there the condemnation in John 5:24 is that final judgment at the great white throne that determines whether men go into eternal hell or not. And really, everyone that appears there at the great white throne will be unsaved, and they will go to everlasting torment in hell. You and I won't be there because we are saved. We're in Christ. But that's what a lot of folks think Romans 8:1 is referring to, same condemnation. That of great white throne judgment and going into eternal hell. And certainly that is great news that that's not a problem for us. And I can see where they come from in that. But I think that's very wrong for Romans 8:1. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, it is not at all the context that we have at the end of Romans 7 and going on into Romans 8. It's not at all the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. In John 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking in an evangelistic context. There are those who are dead in sin, and they will hear the voice of the Lord, and they will be given life. He's speaking about those dead in sin who need to trust in Christ and have eternal life and are delivered from that eternal condemnation in hell. That's not the issue in Romans 7. Paul is writing here to those already saved, already possessing eternal life. They're saints, and they need deliverance, but not from the penalty for sin. Believers like you and me need deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. We need deliverance from that law of sin and death that Paul talks about in the end of Romans 7. So I believe it's not at all the context. The whole flow of thought, Romans 6, 7, leading to the climax and resolution in Romans 8, is a believer saved who needs deliverance experientially from that law of sin and death in his life. So it doesn't make sense to me to break from that and inexplicably go back to talking about our justification. Salvation from sin's penalty. Folks, that would hardly be climactic. That would be anti-climax. Because really, Paul finished up that whole talk in Romans 5. Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And look with me at Romans 5:9-10. So in Romans 5:1, Paul says goodbye to his discussion on that, on justification, which is being legally declared righteous. So stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, and we don't have to worry about ever going to hell for our sins. We have passed from death unto life. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have. And he goes on to talk about other things. In Romans 5, 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Clearly, Paul is talking here about salvation beyond justification and reconciliation. Those are accomplished. I live in the good of that now. I've been reconciled. I've been justified by his blood, by his death. And now I look forward to salvation since power through the power of his life. Now that would be enough of an argument, I believe. Just context forbids that the condemnation here in Romans 8:1 forbids that that would be the same as John 5:24. And folks, I want to say you don't have to be a Greek scholar to make good use of the Bible. I think it's enough that we have a good, solid translation of the Bible into English, and you study the daylights out of that, and I believe you'll be just fine. Study it according to the laws of hermeneutics, proper interpretation. But I believe you'll just be fine without knowing a word of Greek. But that said, a little look in the original languages can be very helpful, very rewarding. Even as our brother Wolf knows and Dr. Basil, they know from their study of Hebrew how that enriches and helps. So second point I'd bring up here about condemnation, Romans 8:1, is it is a different Greek word than what you have in John 5:24. It's a different Greek word. And I don't need to go into what the word is in John 5:24, but Romans 8:1 uses a different Greek word, katakrama, because it's speaking about a different kind of condemnation. The word in Romans 8:1 is katakrama, the Greek word. And that word is found three times in the New Testament in Greek, and all three are in Romans. Never is that word used in John. Okay, three times in the book of Romans, where are the other two? They're back in Romans 5 that we just looked at. So by the time you get to Romans 8:1, the term has already been used twice in Romans, and its usage is established. We have it introduced, and it has an established meaning or usage. The term that Paul uses in Romans 5, condemnation, describes the problem, and then it's used again in Romans 8 as Paul presents the solution. Katakrama, Romans 5:16 and Romans 5:18, and then again in Romans 8:1. Okay, so what is it? Well, in Romans 5:16 and 18, katakrama means a sentence handed down by a judge. It's the punishment imposed for a crime. That's what the word means here. A sentence handed down by a judge. So I've used the example before when Jeffrey Dahmer had been convicted of 17 murders. He stood before a judge in the Milwaukee courthouse, and the judge pronounced sentence. That was the katakrama. Sentence says exactly what you have to do now to pay for your crime. Okay, so what is it here in Romans 5 and in Romans 8? In the context of Romans 5, that katakrama is Adam's sentence of slavery to sin and death. It weaves all through that context in the second half of Romans 5. Sin reigned unto death. Sin and death reigning over man's mortal experience. His mortal experience here on earth entirely dominated by sin. So that sentence, that katakrama, is Adam will spend his time here on earth in slavery to sin and death. Now, it includes hell at the very end, but that's not the focus. What is Romans 6 and 7 all about? It's about victory over the power of sin in our lives. And at the end of Romans 7, Paul talks about, in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin in my members. Captivity. It's bondage to sin and death. So that is what the katakrama is in Romans 8, verse 1. Adam's sentence of slavery to sin and death. Like in some countries today, they still, for crimes, issue a sentence of servitude in the salt mines. In North Korea, a couple American journalists, as far as I understand, still there, they were sentenced to 20 years hard labor in the salt mines. And those giving sentence understand that a lot of people won't serve that 20 years, because the life they're talking about is so severe, they won't survive. They won't live out those 20 years. So it's hard slavery. And that's the focus in the end of Romans 7, beginning of Romans 8. It's that abject slavery to the old tyrant, King Sin, the very slavery that the wretched man so vividly is experiencing and so desperately needs deliverance from. And that, folks, is what makes these words no condemnation so climactic, so great in Romans 8:1. To the wretched man entrenched in the quicksand of slavery to sin, Paul cries out, there is therefore now no condemnation, no more slavery, no more servitude, no more shackles to the law of sin and death, no more. Not a speck. And that is your climax. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's two things that encompass or accomplish my freedom now. Number one, I have positional or judicial freedom in Christ. And that's what Romans 6 is about. In Romans 6, it is because I am in Christ that I can say, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's because I've been placed in union with Christ, identified with him, that I can reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of union with Christ, where he has gone, I have gone. He went to the cross, I was crucified. He died, I died with him. He was entombed, I was in the tomb, buried with him. He was raised again, I was raised with him. All because of those two words, in Christ. But that's my position. That's judicial. How do I make it experiential? In Romans 7, we see that it's very possible for a man judicially free in Christ to still experience slavery in its condition. He gives us a big clue in Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. He lacks that power. But this is a man in Christ. So I've got it positionally. But in Romans 8:1, I also have the living power to make it actual in my experience. And that's because the resurrection life of Christ is in me through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in me. Okay? So I've got it in Christ positionally, Romans 6, and I've got it in power as those two meet one another in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Position meets condition and power in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, in Christ, I'm positionally free. And again, that means in God's reckoning, what Christ has experienced is transferred to me, spelled out in Romans 6. But then after Romans 6 comes Romans 7, and the believer who is in Christ, with all that means, is still struggling to enjoy victory. He's in Christ, but he's not really living the dream. He awakes to the shocking reality that he still utterly lacks power. So he attempts to keep the righteousness of the law, but he finds it only activates another law in his members, the law of sin and death in Romans 7, 21 and 23. Now here's the thing about laws. Laws demand to be obeyed, like the law of gravity. Every single one of us finds ourselves in obedience involuntarily to the law of gravity. The law of gravity demands the obedience of all things that have weight and mass, density. So, how does a pilot get in a big metal cylinder weighing 600,000 pounds and get that thing up off the ground and fly it through the air, fly to London, England, or Madrid, Spain, defying that law of gravity? How does he do it? If we had a pilot among us. I don't think John is here today, is he? No. Well, I think John would tell us by another law that transcends the law of gravity, the law of aerodynamics. Or technically, he might say the law of Bernoulli's lift and Newton's first and second laws of motion. But we'll just call it the law of aerodynamics. But he transcends, he overpowers, he defies one law by relying on another law. How does a believer defy the law of sin and death? Through another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in Romans 8, 2. In Romans 8, 1, we see a second very vital condition involving a choice we need to make. Those who are in Christ, folks, must also walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that simply means I order my life, trusting in, depending upon the Holy Spirit who actualizes Christ's life in me. Say that again. To walk, I think, is a very good metaphor. I move forward gradually, putting one foot in front of the other. Just taking one step at a time. Forward progress. To walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is to order my life. Move forward by trusting in, depending on the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is all about Jesus Christ. His ministry is to actualize the life of Christ in me. So I experience freedom from slavery to sin, the katakrama, as I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what brings power into the walk. His life in me is the only thing that gives me the power to live the Christian life. Without it, there's no power. Okay, so we have a little bit of an elephant in the room. A little elephant. that clause at the end of verse 1 in Romans 8, or technically two clauses, they're not in the modern Bibles, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not to spend too long on it, we don't have much more time, but those clauses, or if you'll permit me to be technically incorrect, let's call it one clause, okay? That clause was in the English Bible since there was an English Bible, virtually. William Tyndale was the first to translate the New Testament into English from the original Greek. And that was in 1526. And Romans 8:1 in the King James Version reads pretty much the same as it did in Tyndale's version back in 1526. Let me just advance this a little bit. There he is. Tyndale translated it, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. He had a little spelling problem, but it's the modernization of English. It's pretty much the same. And then following Tyndale, that's the way it read in the Matthew's Bible, Coverdale Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, all the English Bibles of the Reformation days, all the Bibles of other languages in the Reformation, the French Bible by Robert Olivetan, the Italian Diodati Bible, the Spanish De Reina Bible, the Dutch Stetten Werteling Bible, Martin Luther's German Bible. Clause or clauses first taken out of the English Bible in 1881 by Westcott and Hort, and they worked out a new Greek text that later became the basis of the English Revised Version, 1881, 1884. Now, that Bible never really found great acceptance among God's people, among the rank and file. Few scholars really liked it. But that shortened text, Greek text of Westcott and Hort, later became the text for the RSV, the Revised Standard Version in the 1940s, and later for the New American Standard Bible in the 50s, 60s, and the NIV in the 70s. Now, my point is, for nearly 500 years now, that verse has stood in the English Bible as it does today in the King James, accepted as God's word in English by many of God's people. At least for over 400 years, it was virtually uncontested. It's only really within the last 70 or 80 years there's been a major challenge to that clause being at the end of Romans 8:1. And two primary reasons for that. One, again, not a lot of time on this, but there's been a change in thinking in the science of textual criticism, which is how scholars determine, apparently, what the original manuscripts of the Bible read. Okay, so we don't have Paul's original copy of the book of Romans. We don't have it. We don't have the original autographa of any of the Bible books. They've all perished or been lost. So how do we know exactly what was in those original writings? Through the science of textual criticism, and there's been a change in thinking in that science. So that's one reason that clause has been removed in our modern Bibles. Let me tell you what the other one is. That one gets a little technical. But the other reason is more subjective, based on what they call internal evidence. It's been removed because of what a lot of people believe no condemnation means. As I mentioned before, a lot of folks have it in their heads that no condemnation here means no eternal judgment at the great white throne, as it does in John 5:24. Same English word, condemnation, but a different Greek word and a different context. So in other words, when Paul says no condemnation in Romans 8:1, they think he's saying there's no way a man in Christ ever has to worry about going to hell. That is great news, of course. We're very glad of that. And if that's what no condemnation means in Romans 8:1, well, they're right. If that's what it means, we sure don't want that dependent on how we walk, do we? That's their objection. They say, well, that makes going to hell or going to heaven dependent on whether we walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. And if that's what no condemnation means, they're right. You can't be dependent on that, because that would no longer be salvation by grace. That would be works, performance. See, I don't believe at all that's what no condemnation means here. That would be contrary to the very context, and it is a different Greek word. So no condemnation means there is not a speck anymore of that slavery to sin that I lived under until I was saved. Not a speck anymore. And that does depend on my choice whether to walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. Again, I've got two things I need. Two factors to freedom. Position. Through identification with Christ, I am legally, judicially free from slavery to sin. Okay, that's position. I have that in Romans 6. Because I am in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, no slavery to sin, because number one, positionally, I am in Christ, but I still need something else, don't I? And that's what the man in Romans 7 finds out. I still need the power. And the power comes from walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, I have full enablement to experience victorious Christian living. So it is dependent on that if we correctly understand what the condemnation is that there is no longer a speck of. Those that are in Christ and those that walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, we all have that freedom, but we won't enjoy it. We won't experience until we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Another thing, and we're closing. You remove that clause, technically two clauses, at the end of Romans 8:1, and then verse 2 is just kind of hanging out there. It's kind of random, and the connection is destroyed to the previous verse, because Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What is that for? It connects it to what he just got done saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I have that freedom. It's not something I have to earn or attain. It's there accomplished for me. It's there available to me. I only have to walk in it to experience it. But I do have to do that. I do have to walk in it. I have to choose. I have to appropriate. I have to walk. Years ago, I was a pretty new believer, and I wasn't really walking with the Lord yet. I didn't have a church I plugged into yet. I was wandering around in Ann Arbor. It's where I went to school. It's my old haunts, and they were having the Ann Arbor Art Festival. It's a yearly thing, and artists come from all over the world to exhibit there. And I had always loved going. Now, I'm saved about 2 years now. I'm about 28, 29 years old, and I'm walking around there, and to tell you the truth, folks, it's a very worldly environment in that Ann Arbor Art Festival. And I was enjoying it. I was enjoying the worldliness of it. You know, not that it's all blatant sin, but there's some of that exhibited. But the whole environment is very much glorifying this world. And I was enjoying it, and I think I was kind of on the brink, you know, of could go either way. I think I had a Bible with me. And I'm sitting down, I'm listening in the middle of the Diag. That's the center area of the central campus where a lot of students congregate and they pass to and fro from classes. Sometimes people get up there at a stone bench and preach, whatever, atheism or poetry. So I'm sitting there and there's a group of about 10 conga players. And a lot of them were from Africa. and they were drumming away there, and they were really getting into it, and it made my heart pulsate. It was just entrancing. And I was sitting there enjoying that, and I was kind of kissing my Christian walk goodbye at that point and being sucked back into the world. Not that those conga drummers were the most evil thing around. I'm not saying that. But this guy comes over to me, and I saw him coming. I thought, I don't want this guy approaching me. And he's a guy a little shorter than I am, believe it or not. He had long, stringy hair, and he had a big smile, and he opened his mouth. There's some teeth missing, you know. And he wasn't dressed real well, but he comes over to me, and about the sweetest I've ever been asked anything, he leans over to me and says, "Can I just share some scriptures with you?" How could I say no? I really wanted to enjoy the world at that moment, folks. How could you say no? And this beseeching face. So I said, sure. He sits down next to me and starts sharing scripture. And I'll tell you, this guy was a street preacher. His name was Daniel. And he knew his Bible. I had questions. I didn't tell him yet I was saved. I was a believer. I didn't tell him that yet. I asked questions. He's bouncing all over the Bible. He knew it so well. And then I told him, showed him I had a Bible with me. And he says, "Oh, yeah?" And it was, I don't remember what translation, New English Bible or the NIV or something. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, I really am getting to the end very quickly. Hebrews 13, and verse 2, it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." If I ever had that happen to me in my life, it had struck me it was that Daniel guy. He was homeless, you know, he was a street preacher, and when he was done, he was used of God to help turn my life around, get it back on a Christian vein, you know? And so when we were done together, I offered to buy him something to eat. And I was into health food that time. So forgive me, but I took him to a big health food co-op and I bought him a sack of uncooked, unroasted cashews and dried pears. I should have bought him a burger. You know, how stupid when I look back. But I'm sure he was very regular for the next couple days. But anyway, I pulled out that translation, and Daniel said, "Oh, you know, I'd recommend you use this one." And it was the King James. And I said, "Why?" And Daniel turned to that verse, Romans 8:1. And he said, "Because the other ones are incomplete. They've taken that clause out, and that clause is very important." And so that's why I wanted to end my message with that sermon, because there an angel of the Lord showed me the superiority of the King James, guys, right there. Just kidding, sort of. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so very much for the book of Romans, for Romans 8, and the freedom that we have, no condemnation. Lord, I pray that you just impress on our hearts how to understand that and how to be aware of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, though we don't feel it, though we don't experience it all the time. Let us be found those who have faith in Christ, in your word, and who learn to walk in freedom as we recognize we are in Christ and as we choose to walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I won't be speaking again until December, but then we will come back to this.